In 1844, the first YMCA was started in London, England. It was in response to the working and living conditions in London at that time. It was a rough place to live, and many of the young men who came there for work were living in awful conditions. A farmer turned businessman shopkeeper named George Williams saw the need, and he, along with 11 friends, founded the YMCA. The acronym stands for Young Men's Christian Association. The YMCA was to be a place for spiritual refuge, Bible studies, times of prayer. It was to help the young men who had moved to London to work to remain on a path that would not only serve them, but their community. Matt Carter, reading this story and then writing about it, tells his own story. They were planting a church, and he said, "We needed to find a building to meet for our services. One of the places we looked was a new YMCA in our community. We talked to the person in charge about the possibility of renting the YMCA on Sunday mornings for a church service. He told us, 'I don't think we're able to do anything with churches or religious organizations.'" Carter says, "It occurs to me in my mind," he said, "I didn't say it out loud, but I wanted to respond, 'So you're telling me the Young Men's Christian Association can't be associated with Christians? This organization, founded to minister to young men in the name of Christ, had forgotten why it started and drifted from its original purpose. This happens a lot. It happens to us. It doesn't just involve institutions, but it also affects individuals. The ministry of John the Baptist provides us with a fresh reminder of the purpose of all of Christian ministry. It reminds us that if we drift from that purpose, we lose sight of the glory that is found in ministry, which is always a fixed attention on Jesus." John the Baptist says it perhaps more succinctly than anyone else ever has. He must increase. Title of the message, "He Must Increase," is found in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. In verses 22 through 24, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." As we have seen already in the Gospel of John, the evangelist provides us with various interludes along the way that kind of move the story from one thing to another, or keep us in the course of his teaching and of the communication that he's given to us of the events around Jesus' life that were so profound and that so clearly display his deity. He is simply sharing Jesus in order that others will believe in him. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. And so this connection verse or verses provides us with some of that. There's a little bit of confusion in it. It says that Jesus was baptizing. Later on in chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus himself did not baptize, but rather the disciples took care of that. And so you say, well, what's the confusion? I don't know. I don't know why it says it one way and then turns right around and explains it another. I think perhaps it is that way because... because I just don't know. I really don't. I tried to know. I wanted to know. I wanted to be able to say to you, I know exactly why there's this confusion, and I don't know. There is a lot about the Bible that we simply don't know. Here's what I do know. I do know that people were coming in mass to Jesus, and the disciples were baptizing them. I know that. I know that he was preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, and I know that they were still coming in large quantities to John the Baptist, who also was proclaiming a message of repentance and preparation in order to point them to Jesus in every opportunity he had. This is what I do know. I do know that there is a spiritual movement taking place in the world that is unlike anything that the world has ever witnessed before. But now what is very interesting is we see the rising popularity and prominence of Jesus, and now his public ministry is really beginning to blossom. And as John has already had an established ministry, now many of the people who previously followed John are going to Jesus. This is setting the tone for something that will ultimately lead to conflict and challenge the very concept of whether or not we really believe that Jesus must increase. Or do we believe I must increase? That's the tough part of this. That's the tough part of this. John continued his ministry, many people traveling great distances to hear him preach, to be baptized. But this growing tension between the disciples of John and those of Jesus presented a climate in which conflict was inevitable. John the Baptist uses his last opportunities in order to point people to Jesus, and he shows the consistent commitment to his divine calling as the forerunner and the messenger of the Messiah. This is the last phrases, passages, words that the Gospel of John has recorded regarding John the Baptist. John the Apostle does not record John the Baptist's death, and nothing else will be said of him, but we do know that shortly after this, he will be put in prison. He will be held there for an extended time. Eventually, he will be beheaded. What do we learn from this conflict that is brewing? We learn that prideful ministry leads to conflict with others. Prideful ministry leads to conflict with others. Look at verses 25 and 26. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." An argument takes place, it says, between John's disciples and an unnamed Jew over the subject of purification. This is an interesting statement, interesting phrase. It says in the ESV, a discussion. Husbands and wives, you have children in the house, and you turn to your child and you say, in response to their question, when they ask if you and mommy are fighting, "No, honey, we're not fighting. We're having a discussion." You ever said that? You know you have. Don't lie to me. Everybody has done that. That's what this is. This is the exact same thing. To the children of God, the Bible says a discussion arose. No, it didn't. They're having a disputed argument. Now, what is the argument about? I don't know that either. It doesn't say. I can't tell you something that it doesn't say, and it doesn't say what the argument was over, other than it had to do with purification. The Jews had a number of purification rituals, and baptism is among them. And so this was something that was a common understanding among the Jews about purification. It probably had to do with someone who was more closely tied to Judaism that resented the popularity of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself, and resented the fact that they were using baptism, which was previously a Jewish purification ritual that was assigned to specific feast days and other events and celebrations, and now they're using it in order to call people to repentance and to proclaim the kingdom of God, and he doesn't like it. And they get into it with John's disciples. But something out of this conversation, this argument that takes place, in the argument prompts the disciples of John to come to him with a complaint. And there's nothing in the text to suggest that this was an honest search for information. Rather, it was a veiled complaint that arose in the midst of a dispute. And we see that very clearly. It says, they came to him and said, Rabbi, he who is with you, who you bore witness to. Now he is proclaiming and baptizing, and everyone, notice what they said, everyone is going to them. The disciples of John complain that people are leaving John to follow Jesus. Obviously, they're very attached to him, but that also means that their popularity is going to depend on John's popularity. If John's popularity slips, theirs will as well. It is a matter of status that they are concerned about. There's almost a tone of blame because of John's previous testimony concerning Jesus, as though they have forgotten that testimony altogether. In addition, their complaint contains an exaggeration. Everyone is going to him. That's just not true. Hundreds of people were still coming to John. Hundreds. But what do they say? Everyone. Sounds like those childish things that we so often hear. I always have to do this. You never get in trouble. Everyone is going to him. Pride not only leads to conflict, but it also exposes immaturity and resentment. Now, I got to tell you, preaching this is just yucky. Because when it comes to ministry pride, no one is more guilty than pastors. Our stock rises and falls not on the obedience to the word, but on the response of people. You say, well, it shouldn't be that way. And you're right, it shouldn't be. And I would love for it not to be. Let's be honest. That's not how it is. It's always been like that as far as I know. Certainly in my lifetime I've seen it. I'm guilty of it. I find myself many times in situations where this is the subject. Pastors get together and what do they talk about? They talk about their accomplishments. They talk about their achievements. They talk about how well their church is doing. They'll even exaggerate it or lie about it in order to make it sound better than it is. They remember favorably whatever numbers are going to best represent them, whether you're talking about attendance numbers or you're talking about financial numbers or you're talking about baptismal numbers or whether you're talking about conversions or on and on and on the list goes. It has everything to do with our own pride. It has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And whatever glory or God was in it to begin with is immediately sucked out by pride. Immediately. I was having a conversation with a pastor a few years ago. Never met him before, didn't know him from anything, didn't know anything about his church. And he said, well, where do you serve? I said, I'm pastor of Temple Baptist Church in Sullivan, Missouri. He said, well, how many people go to church on Sunday morning? I said, well, it's none of your business. He said, that few, huh? Now, the reality was our church was about three times the size of his. But that wasn't the point. On that particular occasion, I wasn't going to get drawn into it. Now, not that it makes me humble. I didn't like the person I was talking to. Okay? So I really wanted the conversation to end. And so I'm just, you know, full disclosure here. I'll have to answer for this someday, and so I'm going to just tell you everything. But it made me think, and I've had many occasion to do that. In 1987, I came here as pastor in January, and Kathy and I began our ministry, and our family grew, and we became a part of this, and I was excited. I was filled with enthusiasm. I believed every ounce of my being that I was where I belonged to be, where I belonged, and that God was going to do great things, and indeed He has. But in those days, I also equated that with other things that have less to do with God and more to do with me. In October of 1987, I traveled with a friend to my first Missouri Baptist Convention and was invited during the convention meeting at First Baptist Church Springfield to come forward to be introduced as a new pastor in the state. I went, boy, I was down there just instantly. Other people were a little hesitant or fearful, not me. And I remember one of the former presidents handing me the microphone and said, "Tell us your name and where you serve." And I proudly told them my name and where I served, and I received a book and a handshake, and everybody applauded, and it was great. And there was probably 20 of us that were new to the state at that time. I went back and took my seat, and I was ready to hear a message that was being preached during the pastor's conference, because it was coming from a man that I knew and that I had heard numerous times before. He had graduated from Southwestern Seminary just ahead of me, and they kept bringing him back. He had started a tremendous church plant in what was then the open prairie of Plano, Texas, and it was exciting. It was exciting. He got up and he preached, and he told us about his vision from God and how God had told him as he stood out there in that open prairie and said, "You're going to build a great church here." And he went on and he talked about the greatness of his vision and the greatness of his church. And he talked about all of these kinds of things. And I was just thinking to myself, this is fantastic. All I need is a vision. All I need is a prairie. I didn't have either one. It wasn't long until I started to have a very different feeling. At the end of the message, I just felt bad. And I said to the friend that I was with, I said, "He talked about great churches and big visions." He said, "What about the rest of us? Where do we fit in that?" A year and a half later, he was fired from his church for extramarital affair. The last thing I ever knew of him, he was selling campers in West Texas. I'm not saying that that's his just desserts. I'm saying that we need to be really careful about what we claim responsibility for. Because in the moment we do, pride takes over and we forget why we're here. Perhaps the greatest danger in this kind of pride is the confusion over true allegiance. In essence, the disciples of John were showing they would rather follow John than Jesus. The focus on men instead of the Messiah will always generate confusion and conflict that completely misses the point of genuine ministry. Secondly, pure ministry increases confidence in Christ. Verse 27 says this, "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.'" John does not hesitate to respond with a sound biblical teaching to remind and to redirect his disciples to Jesus. His response to the complaint of his disciples shows us why Jesus declared of John the Baptist, "There is none in all that have been born to women greater." John tells his disciples that everything is given from heaven and can only be received. Any greatness of man is a gift from God intended to be used for God's glory. Purity in ministry requires a continuing perspective on God's grace in all things. The moment we take ownership of that which belongs only to God is the moment that pride takes ownership of us. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, once said, "God created the world out of nothing. When I realize that I am nothing, perhaps God can create something out of me too." Verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He helps us to see with clarity that the purpose for which God has called him and equipped him is to point others to Jesus. He explains that in verse 29 with the use of a parable. This verse is a parable that speaks of the union of the church and Christ. Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. But this is not the first time that the marriage has been used as an analogy of the relationship that exists between the people of God and God himself. If you go back in the Old Testament, you will find similar statements as well. And there, God is portrayed as caring for his bride, his people. And so there is a unique relationship that exists in this beautiful picture. It's one of the reasons that marriage is so hallowed and guarded. It's one of the reasons that God provides such boundaries in order to protect the sanctity of that relationship. Marriage is the picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. John positions himself, he positions himself in the parable as the best man of the groom, the friend of the groom. It was the role of the best man then, as it is to an extent now, to see to the affairs of the wedding. The best man would help to support everything, and most of that was the responsibility of the groom, including the cost associated with it. Eventually, the marriage would be consummated, and then it would be the responsibility of that best man to declare with joy, these two are officially married. At the end of every wedding ceremony, I do a pronouncement, a familiar traditional pronouncement that says to everyone, these two are officially married. And every congregation that I have ever made that pronouncement to has done the same thing. They have applauded with joy. John says that the relationship was not for the friend of the groom. It's for the groom and the bride. He existed not for himself, but he was in a role as a servant to declare the joy that exists because now the bride and the groom have come together. Christ has come for his church. And this is a reason to exclaim with joy. Pure ministry always increases our confidence in Christ. The fact that people are following Jesus is the reason that John declares, this joy of mine is now complete. Oh, that we would all rejoice in exaltation of Jesus to the degree that there would be no room left for pride in ourselves. The last words that John the Baptist speaks, recorded in the Gospel of John, are in verse 30. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. This twofold statement shares and shows the necessity of the Savior's increase, without which the world has no hope. If Jesus does not increase, there is nothing for the world to find hope within. The decrease of John has nothing to do with the loss of value. If anything, the fact that he understood his role and understood God's call in his life in a way that would elevate Christ while he kind of slipped into obscurity only demonstrates just how valuable he really was. He gave everything in order to fulfill the will of God in his life, to call people to Jesus and to point them to the Savior. John displays for us not just humility, but purpose and joy. When he says, my joy is complete, this joy of mine is complete. Why? Because everybody's going to Jesus. That's why I came. That's what we're here for. The fact that he took joy in Jesus and in those who believed in him was an act of the will, but notice how it brought him a sense of satisfaction and peace. But in the midst of that, it also enabled him with a power that was beyond what I think his disciples would have expected. So that when he spoke, there's a finality in the words that he gave them. Maybe what's lacking in the church today is the lack of resolve or conviction regarding the will of God for us. That will is to declare Christ, to make disciples, and to extend the kingdom as he's calling people to himself. That's God's will for the church. But we lose sight of that when we get all embroiled in so many other things and so many other experiences and so many other distractions. And as a result, the very important part of everything that it means to be a Christian gets lost. And along with it, we lose the sense of peace and power. Peace and power do not come because of who we are. They can only come if he increases and we decrease. Thirdly, productive ministry results in commitment to the truth. Verses 31 through 35 are a sermon in and of themselves. And frankly, I considered doing it that way, but they also go together with what we just read, and so they form a fitting conclusion to chapter 3, and even go back and provide us with a summary of everything that we've seen in the experience with Nicodemus and in the declaration of Jesus in John 3:16, and then now as we see this in the encounter with John the Baptist, all of this comes together, and so he provides us with this summary. Now, who's talking is the question. When we get to these last few verses, is John the Baptist still talking? Is John the Apostle talking? Is Jesus talking? Again, we don't really know because no one's identified. But it appears that John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, is the one who's talking. And this is the summary of what he is saying about everything that he has previously reported. Again, it also doesn't matter which way that breaks. It's going to be the same result either way. But while I think that he is probably the likely speaker, he gives us the summary of the precepts that are set forth in this third chapter, and they break down into three very simple but extremely profound truths that have rich theological depth. Verse 31, look at what it says. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The first thing that we see is the supremacy of Jesus. The one who comes from above is above all. Jesus was before all things with the Father and the Spirit. All things were made through him. Now all things are held together in him. In contrast, the one who is from the earth is bound by earthly limitations. This is a reference to John the Baptist. As great as he was, he still was just a man. Jesus, however, is from heaven. Therefore, even though he is a man, he remains God. He is infinite and without limitations. And this is what John is trying to tell those who will read his gospel. You're not just trusting in a man. You're trusting God. A man who came to show you God. The supremacy of Jesus. There is no other man like that. Notice how this one theological truth defeats every false religion the world has ever known. In one fell swoop, if you believe what the Bible says and you believe what the apostle is teaching us here, if you believe that, in one simple stroke, one motion, every false religion is obliterated because there's only one who has come from heaven. Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus elevates him above everything else, whether by creation, whether by the inspiration, whether by the incarnation, or ultimately whether in his glorification. He is above all. The one who has come from above is above all. Secondly, in verses 32 through 34, we see the testimony of Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus, then listen to the testimony. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The testimony of Jesus. Jesus speaks of that which he has seen and heard in heaven. People still do not believe, but those who do believe do what? They affirm that God is true. People can argue with you, they can even deny what you say, or they can refuse to believe it, but they cannot overcome or defeat the reality of it in your heart. When you believe the word of Jesus, when you believe the testimony of Jesus, everybody else's belief is irrelevant. We talk about how to make something plain, how to communicate or convey a message, or how to be persuasive or win in debate. But none of that's relevant here. The only thing that is relevant is what you believe about Jesus. Once you've defined that, and once you've committed to that, everything else finds its appropriate place. The testimony of Jesus, then, is given to us in his word. The seal of that testimony is the public display of faith in Jesus that is undeniable and equally unstoppable. The words of Jesus are the very words of God. Jesus is the means by which we know God, by which we enter into relationship with God as his children. The evidence of this relationship is the outpouring of the Spirit of God, whom John declared that he baptized with water, but the one who comes after will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit isn't given in partial form or in measured amounts. It is given, he is given in full and without limitation or measure, so that all that is necessary for redemption right now is found through faith in Jesus Christ, and in the future will be realized when Jesus returns. What a profound testimony. Not the testimony of those who have believed in Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. This is what you're learning when you read the Word of God. Finally, we see the authority of Jesus. Productive ministry results in a commitment to the truth based on the authority of Jesus. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples. The authority of Jesus is given out of the love of the Father. Jesus has authority over life and death, forgiveness and punishment, salvation and condemnation. Jesus has the power and authority, and I might add, he alone, to give eternal life. Now, we talked about eternal life as compared to everlasting life last week. Here we see it again. Everlasting life is life that just goes on into infinity. Eternal life is the quality of that eternal existence that was originally intended, spoken of in that doctrinal principle on man that Brad read to us earlier from the Baptist Faith and Message. The return to that which was originally intended without the stain or influence of sin, without the destructive power of evil, without the temptation of the evil one. All of that gone now comes back to the place where God originally intended us to be in the first place, but now is a new creation in Christ Jesus. The authority of Jesus then is given out of the love of the Father, but his authority is complete. Now, what does that mean? It means that his testimony is final. There is no other argument or word to be put forth. It means that his work is complete. There isn't anything that is needed in order for it to have effectual work in your life. You don't have to add to it, and certainly we would never take anything from it. It means that the enemies that you and I still struggle against, he has already defeated, and our victory is secured in him. And it means that death no longer holds any authority over us. We belong to him who has defeated death, who was raised again, and who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Is that all that it means? No. That barely scratches the surface. But that's at least some of what it means. The authority of Jesus then brings us back. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth, all is given unto me. Verse 36 brings conclusion to everything. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John's intention is to show the world that Jesus saves. John the Baptist came to point others to Jesus. The final word of the chapter clearly reveals that there is no middle ground in regard to true faith. No middle ground. It is stated outright, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, period. That's the end of the discussion. Believing into Jesus is the assurance of eternal life, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit given in full measure and in complete fulfillment of everything that Jesus guaranteed when he said, I will send to you the Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal upon your salvation so that you not only are redeemed through faith in Christ, you are kept that way because of Christ. But notice what else it says. There's always a but. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice how it's worded differently. In the positive, it says whoever believes will have eternal life. In the negative, it says whoever does not obey will not see life. There are some Christian groups, or groups that claim to be Christian, who teach that if you die without faith in Jesus, that everything just ends. You're annihilated. Well, given some of the circumstances of life, that doesn't always sound so bad, does it? But you will find no support for annihilation theory in the Bible. It doesn't exist. And those who try to twist the Bible into saying that are doing a disservice not only to those who hear them, but to the very words of Christ himself. That is not what the Bible teaches. When he says you will not see life, what he does mean is you will see death. And he emphasizes that by stating the wrath of God remains on you. Does that mean that if you don't accept Jesus, God's mad at you? No, it means that you're living right now under the condemnation of your own sin. He doesn't have to be mad at you. Sin itself is already taking you and already owns you. You belong not to God apart from faith in Jesus. You belong to the very nature and reality of sinfulness. And your only hope is rescue, deliverance, salvation. And that's what Jesus offers. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you have not committed your life to Him, and you have not sealed that commitment with your identity with Jesus through baptism, then you remain under the wrath of God. You will not be annihilated. You will just never see life, only death. Do you know what keeps us going when we have to go through death? When someone we love dies, It is the hope that this is not the final answer. Those who remain after a person dies are sustained not by their strength of will or their support system alone or any other management or busyness or new relationship. We are sustained by the hope that this is not the end. I have stood at the graveside of more people than I can now count, and I can tell you that for those who die in the Lord, I stand there with confidence, and I tell that family, you will see them again. And for those who do not, I have nothing to offer but a concluding prayer for comfort and the gospel for those who remain. Do you know Jesus? Don't let your ministry pride get in the way. Don't let your associations with this life and this world get in the way. Don't let your past failures, don't let your present possessions and identifications and associations keep you. This isn't about any of that. It all boils down to one thing. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe He's the Son of God, that all authority, supremacy, by His own testimony, is found only in Him? If you don't, do you believe that you're living under the curse of the wrath of sin? It doesn't have to stay that way. It can change.